Well, tonight we're going to look at another one of those verses that we shared together the first night. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. Tremendous concept there of the one of the badges or marks of discipleship, of course, is the fact that Jesus said you're going to love one another. I don't know when talking clothes first came into vogue. They're all over the place now, you know, the clothes that talk. My son has a t-shirt that says, "I am boring," and he walks around with that, and he's, you know, and it talks to people, it tells people about him, and there's all kinds of things, you know. Somebody that drives a Ford will put, "I drive a Ford," you know, and, well, I don't know how, and then badges. At university, everybody wants a badge, you know, especially the Greeks. They like to, you know, let people know they belong to the fraternity or the sorority. The agricultural sorority, that Alpha Falfa and all these, they want to have them out there, everyone to see. Well, the apostles, of course, had become very aware of the fact that they were the followers of the greatest leader the world had ever seen. And so they went to the Lord one day, apparently, and said, "We'd like to have some kind of a badge that identifies us as followers of yours, something that everybody will know, something we can wear around, you know, a little fraternity pin or a talking shirt or something, talking toga or whatever they wore in those days." The Lord said, "Okay, here it is. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, I have looked into the Bible to try to figure out how that love is demonstrated. And it's demonstrated in a number of ways, but the book of Acts shows us a very, very interesting way. If you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 4, it talks about it a little bit in verse 32. Acts 4:32, it says, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. There was a unity of heart and soul and mind. In fact, you find those words. Sometimes it makes a very interesting study, I think, to go through the book of Acts. In fact, I've done this. Go through the book of Acts and ask yourself, why did they make such a phenomenal impact on their generation for Christ? What did they do? And of course, there's all kinds of factors woven in there, but I'm sure that one of them is this matter of unity of heart and soul and mind and spirit, because that keeps showing up. They were of one heart, one mind, one soul, one spirit, singleness of heart, one accord. Those are the phrases that just permeate the whole book. In fact, take the little phrase, "one accord." The phrase "one accord" appears in the Bible 13 times, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. But the word "love" that appears hundreds of times in the Bible never appears once in the book of Acts. You never find it in the book of Acts. You can check your concordance, go down. It is never used. So that teaches us something. The book of Acts is not necessarily the meditations of the apostles. These are the acts of the apostles. This is the way they were. And one of the ways that they were together. Together in heart and soul and mind and spirit and singleness of heart and one accord and all like that. There was this great fellowship. A tremendous, warm, loving fellowship that just permeated that band of people. Now, I have also asked myself, you know, what is fellowship? What is fellowship? Well, when I grew up in Iowa, in this little town back there, during high school days, I worked in a bakery. And there was a little bakery, and then this was during the Second World War and just the beginning of it, and the son of the baker got captured by the Nazis in northern Europe, or northern Africa, North Africa. And it was just too much for him. He kind of fell apart. And I didn't want to lose my job and all like that, so I just kept the bakery open. I said, well, I'll run this bakery. So I ran it. I baked the bread and the rolls and the bear claws and the Napoleon bars and the whole business. You know, I just made that stuff. And if you ever need someone to run the bakery, I'd be glad to just come in there and, you know, have a little time at it for a while. But it was a great time for me. And one of the most interesting things would be the monthly meeting of the ladies' aid. They'd always come in and get their goodies, you know, for their ladies' aid meeting, their monthly meeting. And these women were just crazy about chocolate donuts. That was their thing, chocolate donuts. And I had a glass case out in front, had a girl out there that kind of patrolled the case, you know, and sold whatever they wanted out in front. And so they'd come in, they'd walk back and forth, you know, and they'd look it over. And finally they'd say, well, we think we'll take chocolate donuts. I knew that when they came in, you know, they were just, the chocolate donuts was their thing. And for that reason, I kept, you know, lots of chocolate around. I had a great big barrel, in fact, of chocolate. Now, not cocoa, you know, but real chocolatey chocolate, like Hershey chocolate type stuff. And then when they'd come in and they'd order so many dozen chocolate donuts, well, I'd fire up the ladies can explain to the men what a double boiler is afterwards. Okay, it's a simple method of melting stuff without burning it. So anyhow, I'd reach and I'd grab these handfuls of chocolate and I'd throw it in that great big double boiler. And it would be in there, you know, it would be all jagged sitting there in this double boiler like this, you know, and it would be all broken off. And then it would heat up. It would all get fired up and it would begin to warm up, you know, and that chocolate would begin to melt, you know, and kind of go on the bottom of the pan. And pretty soon, lying in the bottom of that pan, it was all kind of one sort of a warm, gooey, slushy mess lying there in the bottom, right? Now that's fellowship. That's exactly what fellowship is. See, just being here kind of, you know, with all of our jagged edges on us, you know, that needs to be rounded off by the Lord, just kind of all getting in the same pan is not fellowship. All being under the same roof is not fellowship. Fellowship is when we really become one in heart and soul and mind and spirit, like the Bible talks about. When there's a concern for one another, when there's a love for one another, there's this relationship between us that makes us want to pray for each other and help each other. That's fellowship. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about, and that's the expression that you see in the book of Acts. They were that way. They really cared for each other. And that is exactly what the world is looking for. The world would just love to see a gang of people who really did care for each other and love each other in the true New Testament sense of the term, and they'd be drawn to that. There's a tremendous power in that, you know, to draw people, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17, I think that's about verse 21. John 17, 21. Now there's another expression of fellowship in the book of Ephesians. And by the way, I didn't bring my... Does anyone have a New International Version with them tonight? Okay. I was going to have... Well, you read it for me. I'll give you the verse. And let's all turn to the book of Ephesians. I was going to bring that and forgot to do it. Ephesians, let's read Ephesians 4. And would you read it for us now out of the NIV, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. And read it loud enough for the whole group now to hear, would you please? Ephesians 4, 15 and 16.
Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body joined and held together, by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its own work.
Thank you. When I was going to school, after I became a Christian, I went off to Northwestern in Minneapolis to go to school up there. Billy Graham was the president, and the preacher of this church that we had become members of, he had gone there, so of course he sent us on up there. And so I went up, And I met a classmate, a friend of mine named Walter and Scott. We were both freshmen together. And Scott, he lived in about the same general neck of the woods that I did. He lived in Omaha, and I lived down in southwestern Iowa. So we would ride back and forth in his old 39 Plymouth, I think it was. And we'd go back and forth to school on school breaks. You know how that works. And one day we were leaving Minneapolis, Virginia, and our baby in the back seat, and Scotty and I in the front seat, and Scotty was driving, and we just got outside of Minneapolis, and we threw a rod. Now, I'm not quite sure how to explain that to the ladies, or maybe to other non-mechanical folk if there are here, but what that simply means is you're not supposed to be able to drive the car anymore, is the idea, when you throw a rod. But we didn't have any option, and we discovered the thing would still roll along, so we drove at about 30 to 35 miles an hour for those 300 miles and made it. We'd go into a filling station on bang, 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 with this, and this guy would go, "What is this?" You know, and he'd come running out looking at this terrible noise, you know, and we'd say, "Put in a little gas and put in some heavy oil," and we'd just keep going, and we made it. All the way from Minneapolis, he let us off there then, or Council Bluffs, in that little town, and then he went on to Omaha. Now, in those days, he had to get that car fixed, and he had no money. Now, that's nothing new. He still didn't have any money. He didn't have any in those days either. It's always been that way. So he thought, "Well, I'm going to fix this thing." Now, Scotty is not what you call non-mechanical. Scotty is what you call mechanical. He knows nothing about automobiles, nothing. But he thought, "Here's what I'll do. I'll take this engine apart, and you know how these great big homes, old homes with huge front porches, remember those? Well, he lived in one of those. So he took off, you know, this part and laid it on square one, square two, square three, square four. Took the entire engine apart, laying it out, you know, in numbered squares, 17, 31, 61. The whole front porch is covered by this engine. And then he walked back and forth looking at the engine and seeing which ones were broken, you know, and scarred, you know, and bent or something. And then he got a gunny sack and threw those into the gunny sack, remembering which number they came from. And then took them down to the junkyard and got replacement parts from the junkyard, used parts. Brought them back and replaced them, you know, in the right place. Then put the engine together back to front, fired it up, and it ran. Of course, nobody more excited than Scotty. You know, here's this engine running. Now, question. When the engine was all laid out there on the front porch, all laid out there together, was it really together? Well, yes and no. It was kind of together. It was all laid out there, kind of in squares. It had a roof over it. But it wasn't really together. What made the engine function so that it could pull that automobile in Virginia and the baby and me and our bags and back to Minneapolis, what made the thing function and gave it the power when it was reassembled and put in its proper working order so that each piece was up against the other piece, and then that one worked and that one worked, and pretty soon when he fired it up, it produced some power and it ran and did its job, right? That's when an engine is really together. Now, would you read Ephesians 4 again for us with that in mind? Ephesians 4, 15 and 16.
Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Now that's fellowship. Each part in place doing its work. We are a body. We are interdependent. We need each other, and so we must be in place so that each of us can do our own work that God gives us. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ, that's why your Sunday school class, that's why a campus organization over here or whatever, it needs every person doing its job in order that it may accomplish that which Christ has given it to do. It must be together in that way, functioning in place. And if you want to study a little study sometime, study the concept of availability to the Lord. Study that from the book of Acts. It makes a great study. Just the whole idea of availability to the Lord. And just see that all through the book of Acts. But see, one of the things that the devil tries to get us doing is fighting among ourselves. Getting little disturbances, you know, somebody ruffles your feathers. Well, you know, your feathers are now ruffled. And so you don't talk for a couple weeks, you know, and all this little stuff that goes on. Good grief. Good grief. I mean, we got a world that is dying, you know. I mean, a world out there is perishing. And we can't let stuff like that, you know, happen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. One of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. The story of David and Goliath. I remember the day a couple, 3 years ago, I went down to the Valley of Elah where this battle was fought. And there's a little stream down there. So I picked my way down to the stream and I reached down on that stream and pulled up, and guess what came up? Some round, smooth stones where this whole thing took place. Well, that's the situation here. Goliath is giving the army of God a very hard time. He's standing over there defying them. So David goes out and looks the whole thing over. And then he asks a question. And verse 28 gives his brother's answer. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard him when he spoke unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you're come down that thou mightest see the battle." The first thing that happened when David showed up on the scene was that his brother tried to pick a fight with him. Now, had David fallen for it, he would have never gotten to Goliath. He and his brother would have had a big fight, you know how brothers do sometimes, and he'd have had a big fight, and Goliath would have still stood there mocking the armies of God while the two brothers fought it out among themselves. Now, Goliath is still alive, you know, figuratively. He's still out there mocking the work of God and the church of God and all the rest. One thing that we must not do is get in squabbles among ourselves. I mean, we have a real enemy, you know. We have a real devil out there, and he is fighting us. And one thing that you and I must do is to make sure that we're fighting the right battles against the right person, and not against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Real, true fellowship. For a New Testament look at that, let's look at Acts chapter 6. This is the first attack by the devil on the people of God. Now, he has attacked the leadership prior to this. They have been beaten around a little bit and thrown to jail here and there, but, you know, the leaders expected that. They had been warned by Jesus that that was going to happen, so they expected that. That was no big thing for them. You know, when they defy you or bring you to jail or beat you, he told them all those things were going to happen. So that, you know, they had learned to trust the word of Jesus Christ long before this, and so when it happened, well, they knew it was coming. That didn't bother them. But now the people. What attack does the devil lay against just the ordinary folk, the people? And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, things are going very well. Disciples are being multiplied. Things are just going great. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. I find it very interesting that the first attack on the broad scope of the people of God was to try to get them squabbling among themselves. Isn't that interesting? His first attack, again, division, to get people squabbling among themselves. Well, the thing that cures all that, of course, is the love of Jesus Christ, first of all, gripping our lives, and then as we share that love with people around us, even those, you know, that may not be all that lovely and lovable. But nevertheless, sharing the love of Jesus Christ among ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's another way, by the way, that the thing that the devil fights, and that is how the Word of God defines love. My son, my youngest, he was about this tall. He went off to school, the first day of the new grade, I forget what grade he was in, third or fourth or fifth, one of those. He went off to school, and he came back, and he was all happy about the first day of school, you know. And so I said, "Well, what'd you do today?" "Well, we didn't do much." "Well, yeah, I know, but like what did you do?" "Well, we didn't do very much." "Yeah, okay. Like what? What did you do?" "Well, the teacher had us write a definition of love." "A what?" "Yeah, she had us write a definition of love." Now, here's this little guy like this. And then this class, and the first day in school, the teacher had to write a definition of love. "Well, what'd you say?" "Well, I didn't say very much." "Yeah, but what'd you say?" "Well, it could have been better." "Yeah, okay, but what did you put down?" "Well, it wasn't very long." "Well, okay, but what'd you put on your paper?" "Well, Dad, I put down to love is to give." I said, "Man, that's terrific. Good night, friend. That is really great. That is a great definition of love. How in the world did you ever come up with that?" And his eyes got about this big. "Dad, don't you know John 3:16? All right? For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To love is to give. Now that's the second thing that you see in the book of Acts, I believe, that caused these people to be able to make such a phenomenal impact upon their world. One place it said, "You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. We told you never to mention this name, and now you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, with the teachings of Jesus Christ." Jerusalem was just saturated with the teachings of Jesus Christ. How'd they do that? What's the secret behind that? "They that have turned the world upside down are come here also." They that have turned the world upside down. A few little people here, a few. They've turned the world upside down. What did they do? What's in that thing? "All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." How in the world did they manage that? Well, I believe it's in the second half of that verse we looked at the first, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common." The result, verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I believe that their love for each other caused them to want to sacrifice all that they had, all that they were, their time, their possessions, whatever, in order to get this job done. They held nothing back. They were not a calculating people. They were a giving people. They were willing to sacrifice whatever it took to get this job done, because Jesus Christ had given them a job. He had ascended to heaven, and he had said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." All power. Go and make disciples. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." They had a job. They knew what that job was. Make known the name of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And they were not calculating in the acceptance of that task. They were enthusiastically, wholeheartedly involved in that task, to the point where they were willing to give their time, their lives, their energies, whatever. Let's go to the book of Acts now, chapter 9. You know the story. It's the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, chapter 9, verse 1, "Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." Threatenings and slaughter. He was on his way to Damascus. He saw this light from heaven. Verse 4, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Verse 8, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus." Verse 9, And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Try to put yourself in his place. He had dedicated his life to stamping out those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Threatenings and slaughter. Remember in Acts 8 it says Saul was consenting unto his death? It's Saul was consenting unto his death with joy and delight. With joy and delight to see this man die. He told King Agrippa, "I was exceeding mad against them." And now all of a sudden, the one whom he was sure was lying in a hidden grave somewhere, lying there rotting away, having been stolen by the followers and taken off and put in some hidden grave somewhere. And he was dedicated to stamping out this false belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ appeared to him from heaven in all of his radiance, in all of his brilliance. And now his world is totally upset as he sits there blind for 3 days. And he's thinking about that. He's thinking about his past life and all that he had. All of his ambition, all of his family and friends and his wealth and his honor and his comfort, everything that he'd ever held dear. And on the other side is this plain, simple call from heaven. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He had a decision to make. What would he do? Which way would he go? What direction would his life take? Well, fortunately, we're not left in the dark on that, by the way. He tells us in very clear terms in Philippians 3 what his decision was. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ." He analyzed his life. He analyzed all of those things that had been dear to him in his past life. And he said, "I count the whole thing but refuse that I may win Christ." Somehow a whole new perspective had dawned in his soul. And Jesus Christ became the preeminent one. And whatever it took to fulfill that responsibility before God, he was eager to launch out and give that. See, that is the spirit that you see in the New Testament. A willingness to give my all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we often tie that in with giving and all like that, and I think it should. But in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, there's a verse that I've often thought of, you know, in my own giving program, as I give unto the Lord. It says, "Honor the." This is Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Well, of course, we're to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all of our increase. We've been taught that we should tithe unto the Lord. We know that. We have our envelopes that we take down to church and we put it in a plate and we understand that, and that's right. We should do that. But this teaches something more than that. This says not just honor the Lord with what you get. I get it so much money, I give a portion of that back to the Lord. We know that. But this says more than that. This says to honor the Lord not only with what you get, but what you've got, with your substance, what you have. Honor the Lord with that. You got a set of golf clubs? Great. Honor the Lord with that set of golf clubs. You got a tennis racket? Terrific. Just make sure you honor the Lord with that tennis racket. You got a 280ZX? Great. Honor the Lord with that 280ZX. You got a stereo system? Terrific. Just make sure that what comes out of those speakers honors the Lord. That's all. That's what the Bible teaches. Honor the Lord with what you've got and with what you get. See, it's more than just giving. It's the way we live. Living our lives as an honor to the Lord. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. I have met people whom God had blessed mightily in a financial way. Their lives were blessed. One of the reasons why their lives were blessed was that they had given so much. God would give it to them and they would just be used as channels and they'd scatter money all over the world, giving to this, you know, portion of the Lord's work in that, and building hospitals here and schools here and supplying money for missionaries here, and this guy over here in New Guinea would need a Jeep and they'd supply the money for that Jeep and so on. I mean, it was their thing, their life. And God would look at that with great pleasure and continue to just pour money into their lives, and they were just channels of blessing for a whole world. And then the strange thing happened to this guy. He thought, oh, wow, a lot of money's coming to me. So he tried something. He got down into his heart somewhere here, or in his life, or in his soul, or spirit, or wherever that is, and he turned that valve so that it no longer flowed out from his life, but flowed back in on himself. And he began to keep it. And guess what happened? The Lord said, something going wrong down there, you know. There's a change in that valve. So he had to find somebody else that he could flow all that through. Honor the Lord with what you get and what you've got. In 2 Samuel 24, there's an interesting teaching on this. It concerns David. You remember the situation, a plague had affected the people. And David was trying to stay the plague. And he went to the threshing floor of Araunah. And Araunah said, this is verse 21 of 2 Samuel 24. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. Well, of course, Araunah was quite surprised. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good to him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. Here, take what you want. You want to stay the plague? Great. Just whatever I've got is yours. Take it. Verse 24. And the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it of thee for a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. Now I believe that that is a great guide. Never give unto the Lord that which costs us nothing. Learn to give unto the Lord in a sacrificial way. And learn to live in a sacrificial way. So that whatever we are and have, rightly and truly, is His. I think the essence of it is in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, just the first few verses. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. It's where my affection is set. See, the Lord doesn't mind my having a set of golf clubs. I can own a set of golf clubs. That's no big thing. It's just so that I don't use those golf clubs in such a way that I dishonor the Lord. I have talked to people who told me, Leroy, I had made a god out of my golf clubs. Can you believe that? Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. It's where your heart is set, where your affections are set. Now, one of the great stories, I think, in the New Testament on this, and with this we quit, is in Luke chapter 5. It's the story of the call of the Apostle Peter. A tremendous illustration of what the people of God continued to do under the ministry of Peter. You remember the situation? Luke chapter 5, it came to pass, the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Toiled all... See, they were fishermen, of course, as you know. They'd worked all night and hadn't caught one fish. I'm not a fisherman, but I understand that's discouraging to fishermen to go out and work for all that and then not catch any fish. They were discouraged. Lord, he says, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Besides that, Lord, you know, like this lake, it gets so hot on the top of this lake you can boil an egg up here. So you don't fish in the daytime, you fish at night. And see, at daytime the fish go to the bottom where they can stay cool. And then at night when it cools off, they come up and feed. So you fish at night. And we've been out fishing all night. Besides all that, my wife is waiting breakfast. You can't keep a woman waiting breakfast. I'll get home late and she'll say, where have you been? Well, I was out fishing. Fishing, you know, fishing at daytime, you know, so the end of that. What did he say? He says, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had laid this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, which were to come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished. The word is flabbergasted. He was absolutely astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Simon knew the implications of that one. And I bet he thought, Lord, this is no time to quit the fishing business. I have finally figured this out. I've been going at this thing backwards all of my life. I've been going out at night. Look at what happens when you fish during the day. Great jackpot. More fish than I've ever seen in my life. They were astonished at this catch of fish. They'd never seen this kind of a catch before. From henceforth, Jesus said, thou shalt catch men. So, of course, Simon Peter took a good long look at those fish. And then he took a look at Jesus. And then another look at those fish. Look at the next verse. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible at all, you might want to underline the word all, because that is all. There's a very interesting parallel passage to this, a cross-reference, in Mark chapter 10. Verse 21. Jesus is having the same kind of an interchange with a young man who is rich, of the ruling class. A rich young ruler. Verse 21, Jesus beholding him loved him and said unto him, one thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. He gave him the identical opportunity that he gave Simon Peter. The same call. Come, follow me. Well, of course, the young man took a good, long, careful look at that stack of whatever it is he owned over there. We don't know. We're not told. In Peter's case, it was a fish, or a bunch of fishes, a whole batch of fishes. With this man, we don't know what he had. Whatever it was, I'm sure it was costly, I'm sure it was pretty, and I'm sure it was a large pile of it, whatever it was. And so he looked at that stack of pretty, expensive baubles over there, and then he looked at Jesus, and all that would mean to follow him. And then he took another long, careful look at that pile of expensive, pretty trinkets. And then the next verse. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So he turned from Jesus, and he walked over, and he sat down in the middle of his little stack of pretty, expensive, colorful little trinkets, and sat down and played with them for the rest of his life. Now, if you want to read a sad tale, there's one right there in Mark chapter 10. You see, that's why these people made that kind of impact on their world for Christ. They had the thing sorted out. They knew what was real. They knew what they had to give their lives to, and they did it. And I believe that flowed from that love that they had for Jesus Christ and for each other. They were not a calculating group. They were a giving group, a sacrificial group. And you know the passage we looked at in Luke 14 about the marks of discipleship. It's all right there. Well, let's have a word of prayer and just thank the Lord for these few verses we've been able to look at tonight. Lord, we just pause and thank you for thy word, which is so clear and so plain and so easily understood. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to walk with thee with the same spirit of love and of sacrifice that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.